And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. And the Lord will bless the reading of these important words. Just to try and give a little background to this story, and just set it in its context, Saul of Tarsus had been a zealous, pharisaical Jew who hated... ...since they preached that this Jesus, who had been crucified outside Jerusalem, was risen from the dead and was now a living Savior. It was Saul of Tarsus' commission from the Sanhedrin to travel by chariot to different places and arrest these Christians and bring them to Jerusalem and consent to their imprisonment and even to their death. On one trip on his way to Damascus, suddenly from heaven, a bright light shines upon him and he is arrested by a voice speaking from heaven. And when he asks the question, Who art thou, Lord? The answer did not come, I was Jesus, but I am Jesus. That was the biggest shock of his life. That the one he assumed was dead and buried in a grave outside Jerusalem, or whose body had been stolen, was in fact a living Lord in heaven. At that moment, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ eclipsed that man, Paul, as he became known, and forever became the great servant of the Lord, traveling throughout Asia Minor and other places, planting little groups of people who would assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus as local churches and testify to the reality of a living Christ. After many experiences, he endeavors to return to Jerusalem to attend a feast there, feast time at least. And as he passes through various places, he says farewell to the different folks, the Christians that he knew. It comes to Caesarea. Caesarea was a beautiful little town, and still is there, on the coast of Palestine, about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem. A lovely holiday spot. Actually, the Romans had taken it over pretty well to be the general headquarters of the Roman garrison that was overseeing the rule of Palestine in those days. And so it was a military headquarters. But there were believers there in Caesarea. And as they met with Paul, knowing that he was going to go down to Jerusalem, they pled with him not to go, because they knew the courage of this man, that he was not going to adjust his preaching just to suit the audience, and with his courage, he was going to face the opposition of the Jew. And when this line of a servant met the force of Judaism head on, they were afraid he was going to be hurt, imprisoned, tortured, or put to death. In fact, it was prophesied that he would be bound. But as they weep and appeal to him not to go down to Jerusalem, or go up to Jerusalem actually, for Jerusalem is the higher point, from the coast they would travel upwards, he says, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And he wouldn't hear their appeals to stay, and he went down to Jerusalem. Well, he stayed at liberty for about 7 days, which wasn't bad for Paul. And they found him in the courtyard of the temple, and the crowd gathered and dragged him out of the temple, those Jews who hated him and his Christian message, and they were set about to kill him there in the street, and would surely have died, but under the sovereign purpose of God, using Captain Claudius Lysias, the Roman centurion of the garrison, who sent the state police down to break up this mob and find out what the trouble was, and there lay the trouble in the dust, Paul, God's great servant. The soldiers pick him up, and they carry him literally on their shoulders back to the armory to protect him, while they would find out why this man had been so attacked. Well, we can't go into all the details, but there was some kind of a religious trial, and he was falsely charged, and at last he was put in prison up in Caesarea, and the Jews thought, now, if we can get him back to Jerusalem, then we'll attack him on the way. We'll have an ambush and assassinate him on the way. And so they appealed to the governor, Festus, who had just come into the power at this time, and they thought he didn't perhaps know too much of the details. And when he came to Jerusalem, the Jews said, we should have this man down here. After all, this is where the problem was. And so Festus, whether he smelled a rat in their argument or not, we don't know. But he didn't want to send Paul down or to Jerusalem. They said, in fact, you come up to Caesarea. And so they came up. And there was some kind of a trial. But Festus didn't know what to do with him. And he thought to himself that he should have some kind of a trial, that they could face things up down there in Jerusalem. Paul says, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm a Roman citizen. And I'm going to stand in the court of Caesar. Now, every Roman citizen had that liberty. He had the liberty to appeal to stand in the court of Caesar in Rome. And he says, I want to be tried in the court at Rome. So Festus says, well, that's what you want. Then that's what we'll have to do. The problem is, he's by this time been in prison for 2 years. There are no charges against him. He's a Roman citizen. He's been bound, and all of these things were illegal. And if this Festus, the governor, sends him all the way to Rome at the government's expense, he's going to be in deep trouble for mishandling and manhandling a Roman citizen. And he has a problem. There's no charge against him that's going to stick. He's been in prison, an innocent man. What is he going to do with him? When suddenly relief appears in the person of a king, the last king of the Jews, half Jew by birth and all Jew by education, Agrippa. He comes with his so-called wife, perhaps for a little holiday, to this lovely place on the coast. And Festus thinks, this is my way out. I will just bump the problem up to him and let him take care of it. And so he tells Agrippa about the story. And Agrippa says, well, sure, let's have a court. Let's call the court and we'll just set it up for tomorrow. And on the morrow, Agrippa came, Bernice, and they arranged this great gathering of the people in the theater at Caesarea. Now, I don't know if any of you have been there, some may have been, but it's been my privilege to stand on the floor of that great theater. It still exists there in Caesarea. And to look up there to see the royal box where Agrippa and Bernice and Festus sat, and perhaps about 3,000 seats all around in a semicircle on the floor, around the floor of the theater. And at last this crowd arrives, it says, with great pomp and ceremony. And we can see the scarlet uniforms and the glinting armor of the Roman soldiery. We can see the chief men of the city taking their places. And at last, the word is given to rise, and in comes King Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. They take their seat in the royal box, and they all sit down, and Agrippa gives the command to bring in the prisoner. From a little stone archway that is still there, leading from the cells, God's great little man stepped out into the sunlight. No doubt his beard had grown, matted with lice, no showers in those prisons. Chains on his hands, his arms, and on his legs, as he shuffles across, blinded by the bright sun reflecting on the white stone around. He stands in the middle of that grey multitude, now there, standing for his life to defend himself before the king and Festus. My, what a confrontation. What a confrontation. And Agrippa says, this is where our story begins tonight. Agrippa said to Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." And Paul stretched forth the hand. Can you see that? The chains hanging from his wrists. And he says, "I'm happy, O King Agrippa." Oh, wait a minute now, Paul. Are you out of your mind again? Happy? What have you got to be happy about? Unwashed, unkempt, in prison for 2 years, an innocent man, chains on your wrists and on your hands. What have you got to be happy about? Well, Paul was a gospel preacher, and he had a captive audience of 3,000 sinners in front of him, and that would make any gospel preacher happy. But that's not why he was happy. He says, "I'm happy, O King Agrippa, because today," he says, "I will answer for myself, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews." You see, the Christian life and the Christian experience is not just a denominational thing. It's not a religious thing. When the Christian stands up to testify to his new life in Christ, he's not speaking for a denomination. He's not speaking for a group. He's speaking for himself. Because salvation is a personal experience. It's not something we join into. It's not something we gather up into. We have a personal experience of God's salvation through faith in Christ. He says, "I'm happy because I'm going to answer myself." But another reason I think he was happy was that he was going to deal with man's three greatest problems. And he was going to give the answer to those three great problems as he stood before those 3,000 or so people, King Agrippa and Festus, as they testified for his own life. What was he going to speak about? He was going to speak about death and how to conquer it. He was going to speak about life and how to master it. He was going to speak about sin and how to be forgiven of it. And that day he was going to give an answer to the three great problems that afflict every human being on the face of the earth. It's the common problem. Death. Life and sin. Every individual in Canada, the United States, Africa, Australia, every city, town and village throughout the world all have to do with these three things. Death and how to conquer it. Life and how to master it. Sin and how to be forgiven it. Let's listen to Paul. Let's forget we're here tonight. Just let's imagine we're sitting there in that crowd and looking down at God's great little servant, the greatest man of all. He was standing there, the servant of the Most High God. Didn't look like much, that he was God's great servant as he lifted his hand and proclaimed the answer to the three great problems. Death and how to conquer it. Not a pleasant subject. But there are times when we are called aside to think about it. The Bible says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. There are times in life when we are called aside to think about death. Now, it's not something we think about every day. It's not healthy to think about death every day. God doesn't want us to think about death every day, but he does want us to sit down at times and think about it very seriously, your personal death. Death and how to conquer it. You see, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of every one dies. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because all have sinned, the Bible says, all have to die. Because death is the wages of sin. The wise woman of Tekoa stood up one day, the presence of the king, and said, We must all needs die, and are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. That verse is often misquoted, and it's misquoted like this. We must all needs die, and are as weak as water spilt upon the ground. But that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say we're as weak as water spilt on the ground. It says, we are as water spilt on the ground. Now, just you imagine in lands afar where there is desert heat, and you take a vessel of water and pour it on the ground, what happens to it? It's immediately soaked up by the dry soil. It cannot be gathered up again. That's the point he's telling us. That life is irretrievable, and death is inevitable. It is the inevitable end of all men. But why must we die? Why is it that we must go through this great finality? Why must we die? Well, the Bible tells us why we must die. It's an appointment that we have to keep. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. It is an appointment we must keep. We do not know the day nor the hour. But ringed on God's great calendar is the date, the hour, and the minute of your personal death. Now, of course, at once I have to interject here that the Lord Jesus has made a promise that he's going to come back again. And that could happen at any moment. It could happen tonight during the meeting. And if the Lord comes, then there's a multitude in the face of the earth that will never die. And that is the blessed hope of the believer. And we long for this. This dying one at a time is no good. We all want to go together. And that may happen in the lifetime of those of us who are sitting here. But in the normal course of events, it is an appointment we must keep. You ready for that? I may cancel a dentist's appointment. I may postpone a doctor's appointment, but when God says, come now, we step out and meet Almighty God. Are you ready for that? It's an appointment that we must keep. Well, the Bible teaches us it's a pay that we have to receive. The wages of sin is death. And this is a pay that no one else can pick up for us. This is a pay we must pick up ourselves, and as we mentioned last night, the longer we are saved by the grace of God, the more we puzzle at the sons of men and women who will labor so hard for this world and the devil to get the wages of sin. Isn't that a problem to you? To earn the wages of sin, which is death, when the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. The gift, man. You have to wait till the end of the meeting. You don't have to wait another minute. Right now, will you sit By faith you could take that gift and be saved. Three big fellows that I knew many, many years ago in St. Catherine's, sons of Christian father and mother, big, tall, handsome, 6 foot fellows, three brothers, and they really lived a kind of a wild life. They didn't follow in the faith of their parents. And we're just 15 minutes from the international border where we live, and so they'd often run over and they'd hit the saloons and the bars over there, and they lived a pretty wild life. By the grace of God, I was in the home one night when those two young fellows, two of those three, got saved. They had been attending gospel meetings, and what a joy it was. I got a call from their dad. Come quickly, the two boys have got saved. We went round. What joy to see those big fellows saved and really brightly converted. But the other boy, he didn't want to be saved. And so he lived on his life of dissolute drinking and behavior. And many a night, the phone would ring, and this would be the brother calling for the boys to come and pick him up out of a jail or out of a saloon or bring him home. And that was a real heartache. One night they got him, and he was so bad with alcohol, he got into delirium tremens, and they took him to the hospital. And he was very seriously ill, and through the night he told me afterwards he was sure he was going to die. He says, I'm 30 years of age, he said to himself, and I'm going to die, and I'm not ready to meet God. And he says, suddenly in all the mist and confusion of his mind, a clear voice seemed to speak into his heart in these words, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He thought to himself, what a fool I am. If it's a gift, why don't I take it? He says, lying in the hospital that night, I reached out the empty hand of faith, and I received the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life. He called the nurses. It was early morning. And they said, get my clothes. They thought he was still out of his head. He says, get my clothes. What are you doing? He said, I'm going home. Oh, he says, you can't go home. You're not right yet to go home. Get my clothes. He said, I'm going home. He turned around and dialed the home of the boys. And they got the nicest call they'd ever had from that boy. He says, boys, I just got saved. Come and get me. Those brothers left the rubber on the road, dashing up to the hospital. They got to the hospital, and when the two big brothers got to the door of the hospital room, there was a doctor and the nurses trying to quieten this fellow down, and the doctor was saying, listen, mister, it won't work. It won't work. Just settle down. It won't work. He says, you see those two big fellows standing at the door, two big brothers? He says, it worked for them. It'll work for me. And they got him up, got him dressed. He was a sick boy, all right, for a little while, but he was clear in his mind, sober and saved by the grace of God. The gift of God. Take it, man. Receive it by faith. That's what the gift is. But death is the pay we have to receive, the appointment we have to keep. And death is a process that we cannot avoid. The Bible says lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see the process? Lust, sin, death. It's a process. It begins the moment we are born. There is a disintegration within us at this very moment. The white hair, the glasses, the stoop, the limp, all of these things are evidence we are not here forever. Slowly moving towards the inevitable statistic, for we must need that. It's a process. And in some of you, some of us, it may well be advanced. Why must we die? How will we die? Well, of course, God mercifully has concealed that from us. Some may die in a moment on the 401 highway or some country road, and be pulled from the tangled wreckage of an automobile. Some may slowly disintegrate in the hospital bed. But I'm not really thinking about how physically we will leave this life, but how spiritually will you die. There's an epitaph in the Bible about some people, and it says of this, here's their epitaph: "These died without mercy." Ooh, that's a sad epitaph. Here were people who never appropriated the blessing of the mercy of God, but lived in disobedience right to the end. And that's the epitaph on their gravestone, written by the finger of God: "These died without mercy." Hebrews chapter 11, we open another group of people and we hear a brighter epitaph: "These all died in faith." Wonderful way to go. Now that's the question. All of us in this meeting, in the natural course of events, will die. But how will we die? Will you die never having tasted of the blessings of the mercy of God? Will that be your silent epitaph over your grave: "He died without mercy"? Or will you be simple enough to believe the gospel, receive a living Christ as your Savior, and your epitaph will be: "He died in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ"? But how is death conquered? How can we beat it? It's called in the Bible the last enemy. Well, we can't beat it, but there is someone who has beaten it in its own territory: the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had said there to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" The God of the Christian is the God that raises the dead. And he proved it when he raised his own son from the dead. Yes, when they put the Lord Jesus to death, they thought that was the end of him. I love Acts 13, 29 and 30, don't you? "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." He's a risen Savior. Now this is what makes the gospel good news. We present to men and women not a list of rules and regulations, not a system of theology. What we present to men and women is the reality of a living Savior. That's what makes the difference between the Christian message and every other religious word on the face of the earth. The Christian has a living Savior. Oh, the wonder of this. He proved it when he raised his own son from the dead. This was the keystone of the Christian faith, that he's alive. It was indeed the very first message brought to the disciples after the crucifixion: the Lord is risen indeed. It was the first message delivered to the church on the day of Pentecost, or delivered to the Jew by the church on the day of Pentecost: "Whom ye crucified, God hath raised up." Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead, anyway? Well, there's an answer in that verse. God raised him up. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find it was God the Father that raised his body from the dead. But in Romans 8, we find it was God the Spirit that raised his body from the dead. But in John's Gospel chapter 2, he says, standing in the midst of the temple, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? He raised his own body from the dead. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, working together in great harmony, as in creation, as in redemption. So in the resurrection they raised the precious body of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Listen to this verse. Here is the message that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. But weren't there others raised from the dead? How could he be the first? Oh, but listen carefully to what he said. That he should be the first to rise from the dead. All the others were raised. And the French guide, overcome by great national fervor, pulled herself to her full height and said, "Ici la gloire de France. Here is the glory of France." 10 days later, I was in Jerusalem. I got up very early in the morning. The hotel where I was staying, because I wanted to break away from the group. I wanted to go early to the place of the tomb where the body of the Lord Jesus laid at the foot of Gordon's Calvary. I got there was no one there. I sat for a little while thinking about this wonderful Savior and his resurrection. And at last, I stepped inside the tomb and looked around at the stones and at the place where the body had lain. And it seemed to me that the stones were speaking to my heart and saying, "He's not here. He is risen." And I could not help but speak out in that grave that day, "Here is the glory of Christ. No ancient bones, no handful of dust, no marble coffin. He rose from the dead, a living Savior." Oh, my friend, this is the great theme of the gospel. A risen Christ, this is what you need. Phone rang in our home one night, late, 11:30. An unusual phone call. Agitated voice of a woman said, "Can you give me one reason why I should remain alive?" I said, "Who's calling?" She says, "It doesn't matter. I have made about 20 phone calls tonight. And I've asked everyone if they can give me one ray of hope, one reason why I should remain alive. Someone has given me your number. And this is the last call I'm going to make. If you cannot give me one reason why I should remain alive, I'm going to hang up and take my own life." Well, I said, "Let me tell you at once, I have hope. Do you have a Bible in your house?" "Yes." "Bring it to the phone." She brought the Bible to the phone. I can't tell you the whole sad story, save that her husband was an alcoholic, a drug addict, and he was in the insane asylum as a result of his addiction. She had 2 little children. She herself was so tormented that she couldn't sleep at night. She was so filled with fear, she drank coffee and 2 pills and propped herself up on a chair so she wouldn't fall asleep. You could imagine the state of this poor woman. At last, we got her problem down. The phone call lasted for 2 hours and 45 minutes. Got her problem down to where we could look at it. And I said, "My dear, what you want and what you need is someone who will love you. Someone who will come into your life and always act in your best interests. Someone who can come in and save you." She says, almost with a wail, "Where can I ever find someone like this?" I said, take the last book of your Bible and open to chapter 3. And we read this verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is the speaker. If any man, any woman hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. When I finished quoting that verse, there was a silence. And suddenly, she cried out on the phone, oh Lord, please come into my heart and save me now. I didn't know what to say. Suddenly she says, you know, mister, I think he really came in. The room is beginning to look brighter already. Now I says, my dear, what I want you to do is go to bed tonight. You just get down and thank him for what he's done for you on the cross. Ask him to give you a good night's sleep, and my wife and I will pray the same, and we'll be down to see you first thing in the morning. Next morning, early, my wife and I found ourselves on the seamy side of the town, across the tracks in a downstairs cheap apartment building. Knocked on the door. Door opened. Poor, bedraggled young woman, perhaps not out of her 20s. Very thin and wan. Oh, come in, she says, beaming, come in. We stepped into a room that was nothing short of a disaster area. Oh, wait till I tell you what happened last night after we hung up. I said, what? She says, I got down and asked the Lord to give me a good night's sleep, just like he said, and I thanked him for what he'd done for me on the cross and last night. So I went to bed, and she said, for the first time I can remember, I slept like a baby till 6 o'clock this morning. And when I woke up, my heart was so full of joy, I had to tell somebody. I went and woke up my little girl, and I said, honey, you got a new mummy now. What did she need? Dose of religion? She need me to tell her, well, you better get baptized and start going to the meetings. Did she want me to tell her to read some books on psychology? My friend, what she needed was a living Savior. The risen Christ indwelling. And that's the message Paul proclaimed. And this is what conquers death. The living Savior. But the Bible tells us that not only did God raise his son from the dead, he's going to raise everybody from the dead. For the Lord Jesus said it. He said that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. He is the ultimate unavoidable. You meet him now or you meet him then. He's the unavoidable. Can't avoid him. In my file at home, I have a photograph of a grave in Germany. The grave of a German princess of the last century. She was an infidel woman, hated God. Her last explosion of infamy and infidelity was that when she died, she left in her will instructions about her grave. That she was to be buried in a certain place, and that her grave was to be covered by a gigantic granite block. Around that granite block, granite stones were to be sunk into the ground, and these were all to be fastened together with strong iron chains. And on the side of the granite stone was to be inscribed these words, this grave is purchased for eternity, and shall never be opened. That was her last rebellion against God. Well, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. Above that grave, when that poor woman's body was being put into the ground, there was a tree. And from that tree came down a little seed, dropped in beside her coffin.
The earth was filled in.
And at last, that little seed, which possessed something she no longer possessed, it had the germ of life. And that little seed germinated, made its way up to the light. Up between the stones it came, a little sliver. And then it grew into a slip of a tree, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, until the dimension of the tree was so great it pulled the stones apart, pulled the chains apart, and then, perhaps one night, or perhaps on the anniversary of her funeral, I don't know, there was a snap and a break, and all the stones were torn apart. And I have a photograph of that. And you can still read on the side of the stone, "This grave is purchased to eternity and shall never be opened." "Oh yeah?" you said. That was a little foretaste of the day when that body would be brought out and she'd stand before Almighty God. "All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Meet him now in grace, or meet him later in judgment." But oh, thank God, he'll prove it when he raises all his people from the dead. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of God, voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, what a wonderful hope, the blessed hope. He's the God who raises the dead. But Paul goes on to talk about the Savior, this living Savior, the wages of sin is death. But the wonderful thing is that this is in the gospel message, to preach the forgiveness of sins. When God forgives sins, he does some wonderful things. He puts them out of his reach. He puts them out of his sight. He puts them out of his mind, and he'll never bring them up again. The precious blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, there are two great problems with sin. One is guilt, and the other is defilement. The blood of Christ deals with both. He removes from the believer the guilt of sin, so we are no longer guilty in the sight of God. We have been made righteous in his sight. We are justified as though we had never sinned at all. But also we are cleansed from the defilement of sin. Walking down New York City one day, down through Broadway, that street given to hedonism and the pleasures of the flesh, as I walked down there to go to the bus terminal, I got to the end of that street, I felt as though I needed a bath. Standing in the street corner, I lifted my heart to the Lord, and this verse came flashing, I'm sure, from the Lord himself. "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Oh, the wonder of the gospel message that makes you clean and pure as though you had never, ever sinned at all. Look at the great blessings of the gospel. To open their eyes, spiritual sight, to see that which is invisible and spiritual. I'm not talking now about dreams and visions, but God has given to us, we mentioned the other night, the eyes of the heart. And that's what enables the believer to make sense out of the word of God. He sees the truths that before he was blind to. The next thing is spiritual light, to turn from darkness to light. Those who are not saved are in the dark, and they are of the dark, and the darkness is in them, and they're walking into the dark. But the believer is a child of the light, in the light, and the light is in him, and the path of the just shines more and more unto the perfect day. We're heading for the realm of light. Spiritual might, from the power of Satan, aren't those chilling words? the power of Satan. Is there someone here tonight and you're in the grip of the power of Satan? Well, you cannot break that grip. You're not strong enough. You can join all the associations you like. You can take all the psychology. You are not able to break that chain. The power of Satan. Do you know that he has power of death to the unprotected? Do you know that he has the power of disease? You find this all in the scripture. Do you know that he has the power to derange the mind so you cannot make intelligent choice? Do you know he has the power to deceive? What are you doing out there with the enemy? If I wasn't saved, I tell you, with what we discover in the Word of God, I don't think I could sleep at night. Be delivered from the power of Satan unto God. And the forgiveness of sins. And sanctified by faith. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. That's how we live life as God intended it to be lived. With the living Christ. Says Paul, I live, yet not I. Listen to this. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 5 times in one verse, he talks about life. That's not life with a capital L. That's life with a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, exclamation mark. That's life as God intended it to be lived. Is that what you have? If not, there it is. Take it by faith. The gift of God is eternal life. Sins of the believer are forgiven. Well, now, as we come to a close, we can't forget old Agrippa, can we? I wish we had heard that great preacher preach. Much more thrilling than this meeting tonight, to listen to the great apostle preach that message. And Agrippa, without an interruption, listened to the whole message. And Paul, Agrippa says to Paul, Paul says to Agrippa, verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And Agrippa said to Paul, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. Why was he almost persuaded? What influenced him as he listened to that message? Well, he heard the servant of God preach the gospel. That was a great privilege. There are many who never hear the message. But you have heard it. And he had seen the works of God done in other lives. This thing was not done in a corner, says Paul. And you've seen the effect of the gospel in other people's lives. And he believed the word of God. Think about that. Paul says, I know you believe the prophets. You believe the Bible is true. And you can believe the Bible is true. The Bible says, the devils believe and tremble, and there'll be no devils in heaven. What's the difference between the faith of the demons and the faith of the believer in Christ? What's lacking in the faith of demons? Obedience. The obedience of faith. They believe the facts of the gospel. They know they're involved in the mighty work of the cross. But they've never responded in the will by obedience, the obedience of faith. Agrippa. He heard the servant of God. He had seen the works of God in other people's lives. He believed the Bible was true. And he said, almost. Almost. Well, what did he do? Verse 30. He rose up. He made a decision right there. Seems that was the moment. At that moment, Paul, of course, as I would And not only thou, but all that hear me were such as I am, except these bonds. But he got up. That was the decision. And now, at the last minute of the meeting, you're making a decision in your heart. I know you are. You're making a decision in your heart. Agrippa made the decision, and he rose up. Second thing, he was distracted. He turned aside. Turned aside. As soon as this meeting is over in a few minutes, the enemy will move in with something to distract you from the solemnity of these words. With regards to death, with regards to life, with regards to sin. Distraction. It's one of his favorite tricks. And then, discussion. He passed his comments about the preacher. He said, if this man might have been set at liberty. And how many will do this? Come to the close of the meeting. Press. You don't doubt that what has been said is true. But they just rise up. Almost persuaded. How will you respond to the message tonight? Will you go out distracted, deceived? I trust not. We could open the trap door to a lost eternity. We could call down there to Agrippa and ask him tonight what he would do. What do you think he'd say? What advice do you think he would give you now? I'm sure of this. His appeal would be to you tonight. Don't do as I did, but be altogether persuaded and act in obedience to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the moment you do, a living Savior by His Spirit will enter in. He will give you that new life and a new destiny for His glory. And for your blessing. Let's pray that it will be so. Number 7 in the hymn book. Number 7. Almost persuaded. Now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day. On thee I'll call. Number 7. Aww.